Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, a lot of times we live our lives out of desperation. We're desperate for love, desperate for a family, desperate for things, desperate for attention. I pray that you would wake us up that we simply need to be desperate for you. And when we are, you will show yourself to us. You will not disappoint us. You will give us the purpose and the fulfillment that we seek in life. And you'll give us peace. Dear Lord, we go about day to day, week to week, so often, and we don't have your peace. I mean, we're rushed, we're busy, we're trying to see this person, that person, do our work, do our thing. Right now, dear Lord, let us be still. Let us know you're here. Let us know you're God. Let us know that you are in control. You promise that in your word. And you promise that if we look to you, if our hearts are placed in your hands, man, all things are going to work for good in our lives. All things. May we know that. May we live that out. Thank you for being here in worship. Thank you for these people. Whatever's going on in their lives, dear Lord, I pray that in this time, as we look into your word and as we take in communion, they'd be desperate for you. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you all again for being here. I'm gonna hang down here again. I don't know. I just kind of feel I like talking to y'all, you know. And so I hope y'all don't mind that. But if you, before we get started, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. That's what we're going to be looking at today. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm going to be reading verses 6 through 15. Before I do that, just give it a little preface. Talking about money today, okay? So I know some of y'all are like, I got here. It's the money talk. No, that's not what I'm trying to do. But I did figure, man, you know, we hit politics last week. Let's just not quit while we're ahead. Just hit money this week, you know, and knock it all out. This is not, though, a lot of money talks. Can y'all see me okay? Should we raise the lights up anymore? I mean, y'all can answer that. You know, huh? We good? Okay. A lot of money talks are like, you know, hey, we got this campaign, we're doing this, and we need you to give money. And, you know, fortunately at Bellwether, we've never had that sermon or that message here. But one reason is because I've never wanted to preach that message. I've been to multiple churches that have said, hey, you know, we got this thing we're going to do, we need you to give to it. We've done that with missions, but we've never done that with a building, never said, hey, we want to hire this person, that person. God's always just provided. And I do think one of the reasons that he has is because we've always said, well, we're never going to be, you know, like we got this traditional campaign or whatnot. We want to give to missions. But there's something else. I've never really said this. I believe our giving, our offering, is so much tied to just our total spiritual life. And we don't need to compartmentalize it in the sense of, hey, we need you to give to this. Instead, it's like, it's part of the whole body. It's part of the whole life. I mean, our offering, what we give, is tied to what we think about missions. It's tied to what we think about our own, like, spiritual growth, our own discipleship. So today, I'm not going to, you know, give a message about, hey, give money because we need to meet the budgets. And you're not going to hear that. I'm not going to say give money for a mission. I'm going to talk about how we, as followers of Christ, should relate to money. And I hope it speaks to you. I hope it speaks to me. Hope God speaks to you and that you won't look at money as just like, well, giving to this for the offering or that for a building or that for a mission, that it is so much tied to our discipleship, growing together as Christ. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and I'm going to start with verse 6, and I'm going to end with verse 15. Paul writes, says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Okay, Paul says a lot in there. Let me try to unpack it for you. First off, he is thanking this church in Corinth because there's a famine in Jerusalem. So there are people dying, there are people that don't have food. And this church, Corinth, has some money, it's got some resources, and they've given to Christians in Jerusalem, to the church in Jerusalem, to meet their needs. And Paul's saying, thank you. Look at what you've done. So that's just some background. But I think this passage can speak to us a couple ways. First off, it shows the result of our giving. So what the result is. I mean, what do we get from it? What's the result? Secondly, why we should give. And third, always the big question, how much? So first, the result. And you know, the result should come at the end. Because it's like, okay, we give. What's the result? What do we get out of it? What is the result for someone who is given? But I want to start off with that first because Paul hits it first, or at least in this passage. He says, verse 6, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. He's saying, if you don't give much, you're not going to get much. If you give a lot, you're going to get a lot. Now, before I get into that, okay, let me be very, very clear. I do not believe that, like, the more you give, the richer you will be. And there's some, you know, preachers, pastors, pulpiteers that will communicate that. I don't believe that. I do believe, though, God blesses people who give. Sometimes it may be financially. I have seen that. I've witnessed that. I know people who have a gift for making money, and it's a gift. And they make money, and they give it, and, like, God blesses them even more. I'm not saying that happens across the board, but I'm also not ruling it out. I do think God blesses us when we give. That may be a spiritual blessing. That may be a communal blessing. That may be a blessing that we receive from just seeing people be helped. I mean, there are all types of blessing, but the more we give, Paul says it here, other places in the Bible, we're going to be blessed. But even more so in this passage, it says, and I believe in verse 11, here's the result. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. The result of our giving is twofold. The blessing we get, the blessings others get. He says, right, you will be enriched in every way. Enriched. I was even literally using the word enriched in every way for how you give. We're going to be blessed, but then, more importantly, somebody else is going to be blessed. Some physical needs are going to be met. Physical needs are met here. There was a famine. People were hungry. People were starving. Churches needed food. They gave money to get food. Physical needs were met. But then he says, and this is important to know and to see, not only were physical needs met, verse 12, but your giving is overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. Paul's saying, because you gave, like, people are being thankful to God. Paul's saying, because you gave, people's spiritual lives are growing. Because you gave, people are coming to Christ. See what I'm saying? So, like, when we give, physical needs are met, but more so spiritual needs are met. Because people see, like, hey, they have so much. Why would they want to give to us? And we're far away. Why would they want to do that? We didn't earn that. We didn't even ask for that. And they just gave us. Hey, it's God. And people are thankful. The Honduras ministry. A lot of y'all have heard of that. A lot of y'all have gone to Honduras. You know, I mean, it's great in that, you know, a church our size, and we send 70 over the summer, and I think it's up to like 27 in January. This is a thriving ministry in the life of our church. It's just, I mean, you can't argue it. I mean, it is what it is, and it's fantastic. And I hope and pray it continues to grow. Why? Why? I mean, we can say, hey, man, God's doing something, you know, Holy Spirit. I mean, we know all that. But there's some practical reasons I believe it's exploded. That people have come back and say, you got to go. People come back and say, I can't explain it. You got to go. Like, I mean, Jan Heisel. Jan's not here today. She did not know I was going to say. Jan Heisel is moved to go to Honduras. Jan Heisel said she would never do anything like this. She's going to Honduras. Why? I think the practical reason is because we are both, as I just said, as this passage talks about, we're meeting physical needs. We're meeting spiritual needs. And we're getting blessed spiritually. I mean, we build houses, we do medical missions, and we're meeting very basic physical needs. We're giving out food bags. Very, very basic physical needs. At the same time, though, we are worshiping with these folks. We're preaching the gospel. We're going to house, I mean, literally house to house, and saying, how can I pray for you? We're laying hands on people. So physical and spiritual needs are being met. And I think it's exploded because that's what the church should be. And when the church is being the church is going to grow. And when the church is being the church, the Holy Spirit is going to move. And when the church is being the church, people are going to be, they can't explain it. I'm just going to go. How do I know that? Because it's happened all throughout history. It's just the church being the church. And I think in Honduras, we're actually seeing a microcosm of actually something that's going on all throughout Latin America, Central America, South America. I was reading some stuff, and in Brazil, 500,000 people a year are coming to Christ. In Guatemala, now 50% are evangelical Christians there. And so, anyway, the Holy Spirit is doing a work in South America. I mean, you may not be able to explain, but it's just doing a work. And one reason, well, there are a couple reasons for it. First off, they don't get freaked out by, like, the spirit stuff. I mean, like we do. I mean, like I do. And let's, you know, kind of make fun of ourselves a little bit here. You know, the spirit stuff, whether it's the raising hands or, you know, holy, I mean, it just makes us uncomfortable. You know, I mean, we're like rational folks. I'm a rational guy, you know, and that's like, oh, it's kind of freaky, you know. They're not freaked out. When you're raised in a culture where, like, voodoo is real, you know, you're like, this spiritual power and spiritual warfare, that makes sense. There's an openness to the reality of the gospel, and that's the real stuff. With that, they believe that, hey, God literally speaks out of this word. You know, it's not just a book. I mean, like, the Holy Spirit, like, speaks. He talks to us. He moves us. They believe that. They're open to it. Spirit power. But there's another reason, too. See, they're so poor. They're so poor. And the message of the gospel, the message of the gospel is, and I've preached this in different ways, that there's no difference. There's no difference. Rich, poor, black, white, brown, red, mulatto, whatever the color, shade, stripe you are. Rich, poor, whatever class, we are all equal before God. And so you've got all these poor folks, Latin America, that hear this proclaim, and they're like, you mean it doesn't matter? No, it doesn't matter. You mean that, I mean, in my poverty and living with dirt, like God sees me just the same? Yeah. And they believe it. There's no difference. Rich, poor, black, white, all of us equal before God. And when the church is being the church, we say we're going to go, we're going to give, rich and poor alike, because that's what the Bible calls us to do. That's what God calls us to do, and the church grows through it. You know, let me take a seat on this. You know, the election happened. That's kind of bright. The election happened this week, and so, you know, I preached on politics last week, and all this conversation about, you know, well, obviously, you know, God's left America, and God's left our government and politics, and, you know, going to hell. I mean, you hear it. I mean, we've Facebook tweeted it and all that kind of stuff. And I always say this, regardless who you voted for, there were two times in history that the church has exploded in growth, grown faster than ever before. Two times in history. First, we're in the first 300 years. So like when Jesus rose to about 300 AD. The second is in the last 100 years in China. First 300 years, they were under Caesar's reign, despot, dictator, ruler, tyrant, all that. Church exploded. And in the last 100 years, it's been a communist in China, and the underground church is, I mean, there's more Christians in China, I think, than any other country in the world. So what's happened? Well, I don't know exactly what's happened in China, but at least in the Roman Empire, there have been a couple things that did happen. I want to read a letter that I read this week, and I didn't know about, but it just struck me so much, and I tweeted it out. This is a letter to a guy named Diognetus. Diognetus, I don't know if I pronounced it right. He was a disciple of John. So Jesus discipled John. This guy discipled Diognetus. So there was a letter to him, and actually this is known as kind of the first apologetic book. I know some of y'all are reading a great apologetic book called Tactics. Anyway, this is kind of known as the first apologetic work. But he's talking about Christians in these, you know, first 100 years or so after Jesus resurrected. Listen to what they're like. They hold astonishing modes of conduct. They live in their home country, yet behave like foreigners. They participate fully as citizens, yet endure all types of trouble, as if they did not belong to the civil community. Every foreign country is their home, yet every homeland remains alien to them. They marry like everyone else and get children, but they never abandon them. They share their table, but not their bed. They live in the flesh, but are not fleshly or carnal. They stay on earth, but are citizens as heaven. They love all people. Some radical ways to live there. Why did the church grow like it did in the first 300 years or so? I would say four reasons real quick. First, they weren't racist. And I mean, I know we none of us think we're racist, but like all of us have prejudice. But like they really weren't racist because churches were comprised of like people from Africa and Egypt and then Jews and then Greeks and then Romans, and they were all together worshiping. And there's like no racism are present, prejudice, and people saw this. People saw these different folks worshiping together. Secondly, they valued life like no one else. And I know all of us value life, but see, back then, like, if you had a baby and there was something wrong with it or it was deformed, or sometimes, even if it was a girl, they'd throw the babies in the river or body of water. I mean, this was like common practice. And these Christians, as it says, they marry and have children, but yet they never abandon any of their children. They value all life. Another thing was that there was a different sex ethic there. I know, wake up now. Sex ethic. What it says was they share their table, but they don't share their bed. See, the sex ethic of the time, the Roman Empire, I mean, they literally looked at sex as like, you know, you're hungry. Food, eat. I mean, it's pretty basic, pretty carnal all throughout the Roman Empire. And you had multiple partners. I hope that's not too explicit. It's the way it is. Christians came about, they're like one man, one woman, husband, wife for life. And this is what God's Word calls us to do and calls us to live. And this is how we're going to live. And people would see this different ethic and be astounded by it. be blown away. And what was happening was that people were living in that other sex ethic with a lot of different partners and stuff, and were so lonely and so desperate, they saw this happiness, and they're like, I gotta check this Christian thing out. I gotta check this church thing out. And you know what's so interesting today is? See, Christians then were raised in a different sex ethic and then converted to be husband and wife. And today, like, we're raised in a traditional sex ethic. But we got the culture saying, no, you need to live this way because this is really better and this is really life. I mean, you know, I mean, hopefully none of y'all go like that. But, I mean, our culture, I mean, TV, music, I mean, that's what it's promoting all the time, saying this is life. And it's not. It's a lie. And then they gave. They gave radically. Said they shared all they had. They loved all people. So, no racist, value of life, a different ethic of sexuality, as husband and wife, and they gave radically. I just want to ask, I mean, do people see us like that? I mean, that we give radically, that we'll worship with all folks, that we value life so much, any life. I mean, I hope they do. I hope they see this church that way. But they gave radically. They gave their lives. They gave their money. They gave their lives to all people. They gave their lives to a husband, to a wife. They gave their lives so other life could live. And the result was the church grew. The result of giving by the power of the Holy Spirit, the church grows. The Holy Spirit works. That's the result. Why do we give? Talked about the result. Why? Why do we give? A lot of times, like, hey, I gotta give. Or, hey, I'm called to give. Hey, you know, if I don't give, I'll feel guilty. I need to give. That's not why you should give. Please, please, don't ever feel compelled to give here because either I, as a pastor, ask you, or you feel like, hey, you know, I've got to do this to fulfill a law, or, you know, to be a good Christian, or, you know, to be right with the church. That's not why. The why is so important. And there are two reasons why, quickly. Creation and salvation. Creation and salvation. The first, creation, is that it's all God's anyway. God created it. In Scripture, it says, verse 9 here that we're looking at. He said, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. It says, he, God, who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Paul is saying, it's all his. He can give as he wants. And our reaction, our heart, a lot of times will be like, no, it's all mine. It's really mine, you know. It's my mind and my thoughts and my decisions and my connections and my relationships that got me what I have, whether it's wealth or a house or trips or toys, or, and it's all mine. And it's really not. I mean, it's really not. I mean, it was ultimately God's call to where we live, our families, our friends, our relationships. You know, going kind of global again, when we were in India a little over a year ago, and I walked, we took a train, and I literally, I'm kind of embarrassed to say this, but I don't know, just being like real and all. I was on this train, and I said, first time I ever said this in my life, been to Honduras several times, sat on this train, this is hell. And I mean, like, I thought, like, this is like, I can't imagine hell being worse. Like, physically, and like, you know, like, I mean, you know, people just like all over you, you know, just hanging out windows and stuff. And then I stepped off the train, we got there, and there were hundreds of bodies, families, this is like 4 a.m., and babies sleeping with their moms on train platforms. And I'm thinking, I've never seen anything like this. My point is, you know, and these are like the big questions of, well, why did God place us here in Jackson, Mississippi with good families? And like I told the kids, we who have, and you know, he didn't say, hey, you're going to be one of those little kids sleeping on a platform, or you're going to be one of these dudes in one of the, you know, Pakistan or whatever. Living up. I mean, it's God's call. This is His gig. It's all His. He created us. He decided when, where. And what He says is, like, your house is mine. I mean, not your house, your life. It's like, your life is mine. Can you at least give me one room? Can you at least give me one room? It's like, I'm not asking a lot. I mean, I know we say, hey, give your life to Christ. Yeah, but God really, He doesn't ask that much. He's like, can you give me one room? He's like, I created you. I decided where you're going to be. I blessed you. I've given you a mind. I've given you resources. I've given you family. Just give me a room. He created us. We should give. He calls us to give. But then, even more importantly, there's creation, salvation. Why give? Yes, He created us, but He has saved us in Jesus. And some of y'all may not know this. And the key is, we got to know what Jesus has done for us. Listen to this. Verse 13. Paul says, by their approval of this service, they will glorify God. The people who are getting, people who are being given to, because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. You should underline that. Your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. Paul's saying, the reason you've done this, the why, is that you're being obedient, you're submissive. I know those are words that, like, some of us just repel at, you know. Obedience, submission from the confession of the gospel of Christ. They're saying, I give because Jesus has given me so much. I give because of what Jesus has done. The why is, yes, He created, but more so that Jesus saved us. Martin Luther said, every Christian should wake up every morning and feel rich. How many of you feel that way? And I wouldn't raise my hand to that either. I don't feel rich all the time. But we should. We don't grasp what Jesus has done. We have it all. We got it all. We got eternity. We got all the wealth we can fathom waiting for us when we know Christ. Charles Spurgeon said, if you are dying and there's one cure, but it's so expensive, it will cost you your house, everything you own, would you not trade that in for the cure of life? See, what we don't get is Jesus is the cure. Everything else is really expendable. And I know we don't think that Jesus is the cure. Jesus is what we're seeking. But why to give? Man, I hope, y'all have given and thank you, but I want y'all to know the why. Yes, it's His, but more so it's what Jesus has done. He's the cure. Everything else, man. As the coach on Teen Wolf says, just cottage cheese. Some of y'all don't get that. But seriously, last thing, how much? This is a big question. How much? I get asked that all the time. How much should we give? You know? Well, this passage is interesting, not for what it says, but for what it does not say. Does not say. You see, in the Old Testament, they talked about the tithe. You've probably heard me talk some about the tithe. Tithe is 10%. Tithe literally means 10%. Old Testament said, give of the tithe. Give the first tenths. Okay? But Jesus never says tithe. Actually, the word tithe is nowhere in the New Testament. So, what do we give? I think about it like this. How or when are we more blessed? In the Old Testament or the New Testament? I mean, and we're blessed in the Old Testament, I know. But, you know, it's God and Moses and the prophets. You know, I think all of us, you know, Jesus is the way, truth, and the life. Jesus shows up in the New Testament. I feel more blessed reading the New Testament. Some would argue that, but I do. I think we are more blessed in the New Testament, and Jesus is a game changer. So, yes, there's the tithe, but here, again, it's not what it says, it's what it doesn't say. And what it does say, verse 11, I read this before, but this is a key verse. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. Say again, to be generous in every way. To be generous in every way. It didn't say to be generous in the first tenth. It said generous in every way. So, what I would say is, I think the Bible does give us good directions on how to give, how much. And I believe it's start with the tithe. Start with the tithe. Start with 10%. And then, man, work, pray, lead a life that you're trying to give in every way that you can. Now let me say this first off before you say that, well, he's just, pastor's telling me to start at 10%. First off, I would say, no. Do this. If just starting at 10% is like totally unreasonable for you, I think we need to go back to what Jesus has done. And we need to think about what Jesus has done. We need to have another conversation, because we first need to get right with Jesus before we give anything. So please, hear me out on that. But if you like, hey, 10% is reasonable for me, but I just can't right now, man, that is cool. I mean, that's okay. Because a lot of us, like, we got commitments. We've got, you know, we've made plans. But I'm trying to say, like, as a starting point, just think about a starting point as 10%. Because, yeah, we've got commitments and we got plans and, you know, it takes time. I'm not saying just do that today. I am saying, like, think about it. I mean, look, I know people who give. And yeah, I mean, Christian church history, there are people who give their lives. And God's saying, you know, man, it's all mine. You're mine. Can you give me a room? Starting point. And think about this. If our salaries, if your salaries, if our income were cut 10%, we'd make do. We'd make do. And so, again, just think about it. And again, if you think it's just like totally unreasonable, then the other conversation should be what Jesus has done. But if you're like, it's reasonable, but it's going to take me some time to get there, man, that's cool. That's cool. Think about it. Pray about it. Work it out. What God has done. Malachi 3:10 is always the verse I've used and a lot of folks use about the tithe. Malachi says, test me. Well, God says, test me. Malachi writes that God says, test me. He says, I want to pour so many blessings upon you, but you got to test me. So really, I mean, you know, the point of how much is, don't come to God with this closed fist. Like, just open it a little bit. He can't bless us. He can't give to us. He can't pour out blessings. He can't bless us here in every way, as Paul writes, until we say, I'm going to give you a little. I'm going to start somewhere. Closing, I'd say this, man. Finance is all about risk. It's all about risk. You know, like, how much risk do we want to take on? Looking at a house, how much risk do we want to take on? How much risk? And you know what's interesting is, I was thinking about risk as I was preparing this message, and some of us are similar. I know Kellum, Chris, that is, and I've talked about this. You know, like, when we were young, like we're very risk-prone, okay? Like, we're not afraid of risk. I mean, I'm not proud of it. I kind of use it as testimony. You know, I was suspended twice in high school, okay? Twice. Not just, like, once wasn't enough, okay? You know, one for skipping and being cool and trying to go eat at McDonald's, you know. And then the other time, you know, well, I won't say that. Well, you know, it was hazing, okay? So, but I wasn't like the bad guy. I was, you know, just trying to be, you know, testimony, another story. I was suspended twice, okay? So big risk. I was like, I don't care, you know. Who cares, man? You know, then college, you got other stories. I mean, then, like, you know, some of us know, you know, adventurous spirits and, you know, go traveling, do crazy things and risk. And we get all old, you know. I mean, I know, not old, but, man, I'm 37, going on 60, feels like, being a pastor. But the thing is, like, we're so much more averse to risk. We are. I think it's Winston Churchill who said, you know, you grow up and you're young, you're liberal, and then you grow up and you're conservative. And that's, you know, we get kids, get a house, we're averse to risk. And you know the great thing, and I want to give a shout out, you know, to our veterans today. It is Veterans Day. That, you know, what a great risk a young man or woman who says, I don't know what I'm going to do with my life, but I want to serve my country. And a day like today, and we're fighting a war, we know, man, they're being bold, they're stepping out, they're taking a risk. And we applaud that, and we say, man, that's a great thing that you're doing. And you know, it's interesting that we don't have that with the church. Do you ever think about that? Honestly, we say, you know, hey, I'm deciding to go into the ministry. Oh, that's great. But, it doesn't naturally process. You might lose your life. Or, hey, I'm going to be a missionary. That's great, but, you know, it's not, we don't see it as this great risk that you're taking. And I don't know about you, but I believe that the church needs to risk more and that we need to give opportunities for people to say, I am going to risk this for Christ. And I'm not saying be a martyr. I'm not saying give your life away, but I'm saying that there is this connotation when we go and we serve our country, which is fantastic. But then the church, like, okay, it's kind of like a safe bet. And it was never meant to be that way. And, you know, quite honestly, I don't want Bellwether to be a safe bet. I mean, for me, I want us to risk it all. I don't want us to be going down a calm stream. I want to go whitewater rafting, you know. And some of you want that. That's what the gospel is about. It's a risk. And if we're risk averse, we are faith poor. Let me say it again. If we are risk averse, we are faith poor. Faith only grows when we take steps, when we take great risks. And I want us to do it with our lives. And money is part of our lives. Like I said at the beginning, this is not like a capital campaign or this is a give to a mission. But Jesus says, where your money is, where your treasure is, where your wallet is, that's where your heart is. And a huge step in discipleship is what we give. Mark Heisel and I, last thing I'll say, Mark Heisel and I, we've been looking over our finances. And, man, Bellwether's blessed. You know, our operating budget was $480. We're on track to make $520 this year. I mean, praise God. And that doesn't even count $36,000 given to Honduras. But Heisel and I have been looking in depth at what people give. It's he and I. So it is in confidence with his pastor. And tracking it and looking at numbers that if the church gave, the entire church, even just started at a tithe, we could easily be at $750,000. What we could do in mission and ministry. I just want to ask you to, man, risk your life for Christ. And that may start with the wild book. It may not for all of it, but be bold. Don't you want to be that type of church? Some of y'all started this church. We want to do more. We wanted to be more. We want to be something more than just the status quo or just the status club or just the social club. We want to go whitewater rafting. We can do that. We are doing it. We can do it more. The result of giving is the church grows. Giving of ourselves. The result of giving is people see lives of folks who are just radically giving and love God and love people. May we start. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for all that you have done, all that you have given us. And I pray that we're conscious of it in this holiday season when so much is about what we have and how good our house looks and the tree and, you know, what parties we got invited to and what we're going to... I mean, it's all there. It's all tempting. We're walking into it. Mistletoe starts it. Dear Lord, I pray that we would take a step, that we would start to live great, risky lives for Christ. And start here at Bellwether. I mean, you've already started through Honduras, through Hearts of Mission. I just pray it would grow, Father, that we would be like those Christians the first couple hundred years, that there's just no racism. We love life. We love all your created beings. We have healthy marriages. That we just both refuse and repent of a culture that treats sex contrary to how your word tells us. And that we give. We just give of ourselves. We'd come with you with an open hand. Thank you for how these folks have given. I pray you work on all of our hearts to see how much more we can risk, how much more we can give. In Jesus' name, amen.